If you have your Bibles, if you will, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter number 5. We're going to take a little break this morning from what we've been studying in our Journey with Jesus discipleship series. The last time I preached, I talked about how important it was for us to have knowledge of God, not just head knowledge, but to have a relational, experiential knowledge of God, not just know about Him, but to truly know Him. And so my intent this week has been to begin to preach on the attributes of God, the nature and character of God. And what I wanted to cover first were those incomprehensible attributes of God, like His omniscience, Him being everywhere, and His omnipotence, and those type things. And I've been studying that all week. But honestly, the more I studied, the more I found. And I'm trying to figure out a way not to get bogged down in it, but at the same time, help us understand who God is. Because if we fabricate our own idea of who God is, and it's inconsistent with the Scripture, we've created an idol. That's all we've done. It's not the God of the Bible if it's a God of our imagination that doesn't line up with the Bible. So I really want us to see who God is. And part of that is His triune nature, His Father, Son, and Spirit, which is a deep subject in and of itself. And so the more I thought about it and the more I pondered going that direction this week, I just didn't feel like I was ready. I hate it when the Lord, I don't do much studying and preparation on Saturday nights. I'm generally ready to go, and Saturday nights I'm just running over it. But last night, I just did not have a peace about moving forward yet because I'm still digging it out myself. And so last night I said, Lord, if you want me to preach that, you're going to have to give me something quick because we're up on a deadline. So this is kind of where the Lord led me, and the reason He led me here is I preached this week on David returning the Ark of the Covenant. I've been in revival all week at Sunnyside. I had a good meeting. Some of our folks came over every night and supported me, and I appreciate that. But I preached on David returning the ark to Jerusalem, and I thought, again, in fact, I referenced this in that preaching, and so it was fresh on my mind, and I think there's something that we can glean from it. So if you have your Bibles in 1 Samuel chapter 5, this is kind of where the Lord led me last night, and I hope I'm on the right page. There's no shortage of stuff to preach in God's Word, but being where the Lord wants you to be is the most important thing, and I trust that I heard His voice last night and am following His will. 1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Philistines, those Philistines had been for a long, long time arch enemies of God and of God's people, the Israelites. The Bible says the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. Ebenezer was a Jewish habitation. Ashdod was a Philistine city. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day. I want you to begin to look at these words that are being used here, especially the hand of the Lord. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and He destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for His hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them, and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. That's another city of the Philistines. That's where the giants came from. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And He smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emrods in their secret parts. Now, I don't have a clue what an emrod is, but I believe it's some form of a tumor. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and it came to pass, that's another Philistine city, and it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. I pray the Lord would add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. It's an interesting story. You need to go back and read the beginning of it and the end of it and how it all played out. The Ark of the Lord, or the Ark of the Covenant, was a symbol of the manifested presence of God in Israel. If you remember when he brought them out of Egypt, he gave in specific instructions for them to build a place for him to inhabit. Literally, they had a tabernacle then, and inside that huge tabernacle area, there was a central location called the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant was the place inside that Holy of Holies where the people, where the high priest would go only one time every year. Now, there was a bunch of sacrifices made every other day, every other time of the year. But one time a year, the priest would go into that Holy of Holies and offer one sacrifice and spread the blood upon the mercy seat, which was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And there, that one sacrifice became the covering for Israel's sins for the next year. It took all their sins away and prepared them to move forward into the new year. The cherubim, two angels, met. Their wings touched in the middle of that Ark of the Covenant. And that is the place where the glory of God dwelt. When they would come to camp out, and they'd pitch that tent and they'd set that ark, the glory of God manifested itself there. That is, it either burned like a fire, or it was a cloud by day and a fire by night. But that's where God, that's where the known felt presence of God abided. So the Ark of the Covenant became a picture of God's presence with his people. Not only did it represent, though, his presence, it was a constant reminder to them of some other things. If you remember what was in the ark, I started to offer $20 for anybody who passed test this morning. I'm not going to do that. What was in the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God, the tablets that Moses inscribed, Aaron's rod that budded. Remember when they was trying to come out of Egypt? He took that staff that he had used to walk around with and throwed it down on the ground, and it budded. And that was a symbol that was put inside the Ark of the Covenant. And then the manna, as they wandered around in the wilderness, and God met their needs by providing the manna from heaven that scattered on the ground. It looked like dew in the mornings, but they said it tasted like honey bread. And they collected it, and it sustained them in their wilderness journey. So the Ark of God, here's what I want you to get out of that. The Ark of the God, the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord, as it's called often here, the Ark of God, was the symbol of God's presence in Israel. It was the symbol of God's power. He brought them out of Egypt. It was a symbol of God's provisions, the manna that was there. And of course, the covenant that was contained in it, the law that was given, was the covenant that God offered to his people, represented the promises of God. So the Ark of the Covenant represented all of these things. But in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, the Israelites tried to treat the Ark of God like a good luck charm. The Philistines were coming against them. And if you know anything about Israel during that time frame, they were rebellious. The Bible said there was no open vision. There was wickedness among the people. Samuel was the one that eventually changed that. But the people were living in rebellion against God. They were not worshiping him. They were not following him. They were not serving him. But when they were getting their rear ends kicked by the Philistines, they decided, well, you know what, if we bring out the Ark of God, maybe that'll make a difference for us. And so they brought the Ark of God out of the Holy of Holies and paraded it out in front of the Philistines as something like a good luck charm, almost like an idol in and of itself. It almost seems to me, if you read the whole story, that the Philistines had a better understanding of what the Ark truly represented than the Israelites did. Just look with me for a minute back at chapter 4 When they heard the shout of the people, the Israelites, that the ark of God was being brought out, the Philistines, the Bible said in verse number 7, were afraid. And they said, woe unto us. Or they said, God is in the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. In other words, nobody's ever brought out the ark into battle before. We don't understand. We don't know what's about to happen. Woe unto us. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? Now, they didn't have a true concept of who Israel's God was, but they did know that that ark represented something powerful. These are the gods that smote the Egyptians. They were reflecting back to Israel's deliverance from Egypt. These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Of course, then there were some other folks in Philistine that encouraged them to go ahead and go into battle. But the Philistines at least expressed fear of Israel's God. They probably at this point in time were showing more reverence to the ark than the Israelites themselves were. But a battle ensued. They clashed on the battlefield. And the Bible said that 30,000 Israelites were slain, and the rest of them were so afraid of what was happening that they went running back to their tents. If you read all the rest of the story, Eli was the priest, and he had two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, I believe, were their names. And the Bible already told us that they were wicked sons. They were pretending to be priests, but they were robbing the people. And Eli wasn't doing anything to stop them. They were the ones that had taken the ark out and paraded it before the people. Both of Eli's sons were slain. And when news came back to Eli, the old man, the priest, that his sons had died in the battle, the Bible says that when he heard that the ark of God had been taken, that the Philistines had possession of the ark of God, that he fell backwards and broke his neck and he died too. One of his daughter-in-laws was about to give birth to a son. She actually died in childbearing. But before she died, she had heard that her husband and his brother and her father-in-law had all been killed. And they were telling her, you don't need to fear, you've got a man-child coming. And she said, it's not any consolation to me because the ark of God has been taken and his daughter-in-law died. In fact, she named her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. What an awful name to bear for the rest of your life. And then chapter 4 ends with a sad epitaph. It says, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. No longer in their hands, now it's in the hands of their enemies. So these Israelites were emboldened by their victory. You know, they initially thought, well, that ark of God, man, it's powerful, we're afraid. But now they've been given victory in this battle, and they're emboldened by that victory, and they take the ark of God and set it up inside their own temple with their god Dagon, which, as I understand it, resembled a fish and a man together. It was kind of a fish god that it represented their prosperity, if you will. That fishing was a primary source of meat. It represented their prosperity. So they took the ark of God and set it up in the temple of Dagon. The title that I gave the message this morning, it'll make sense at the end. Something's got to give. Something's got to give. The Philistines assumed some things when they set up the Ark of God in the temple of Dagon. The Philistines assumed that the God of Israel would co-inhabit the temple of Dagon. They assumed that God would share the temple of Dagon. But you read the story. It's almost funny. I mean, they got up the next morning and they found Dagon laying on his face, bowing before the ark of God. And you know, maybe they thought it was a coincidence. Maybe they thought the wind. I don't know what they thought, but they said, "Well, we'll just set him back up in his place again." They set Dagon back up in his place again. They came back the next morning, and Dagon's not only laying on his face, but he lost his head and his hands. They were broken off. Nothing but a stump was left in the house. But they falsely assumed that the God of Israel would co-inhabit with their worthless idol. And I don't know, maybe they thought, you know what, two gods are better than one. And, you know, they understood that there was some power that Israel's God had in delivering them from Egypt. And maybe they thought they could enjoy the power of God in the land of the Philistines without conforming to the principles of God that were contained in the Ark of the Covenant. They falsely assumed. They made some false assumptions. And what I want you to understand today is that there are a lot of people making a lot of false assumptions about God. There are too many people assuming today that God will co-inhabit their hearts along with their idols, and He won't. God is not going to take up residence in your heart and in your life and share that place in your heart and in your life with worthless idols. People falsely assume today that they can serve two masters. Listen, Jesus plainly said, you cannot serve two masters. You can only serve one master. He said, what will always happen if you try to serve two masters is you're going to love one and come to hate the other, or you're going to cleave to one, you're going to bind yourself to one, and you're going to walk away from the other. He made it very clear that you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and possessions. You can't serve two masters. You can't have two gods. Isaiah asked the people of Israel one time, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, then serve Baal. If you think Baal is God, then go worship Baal. But quit pretending to worship Baal and God. And Elijah challenged the people that today you need to make a choice. Either Baal is God or the God of Israel is God. You can't have both. People falsely assume today that God will co-inhabit their heart with their idolatry, that God will co-inhabit their heart with their sin. They assume that, hey, you know what, I can live in the flesh Monday through Saturday as long as I walk in the Spirit on Sunday. That's not how it works. The Bible said that you can't serve the flesh and the Spirit. In fact, it says if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh. On the other hand, if you're walking according to the lust of your flesh, you will not manifest the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot have both. And people falsely assume today that I can claim the name of Jesus, but do anything I want to do, live any way I want to live, go anywhere I want to go, and that's an impossibility. God is a jealous God. The Bible says that. God said that about Himself. I am a jealous God. And then you say, well, I thought jealousy wasn't a good thing. Well, you want to share your wife with somebody? You want to share your husband with somebody? You're a jealous husband, you're a jealous wife. That's the same meaning. God doesn't want to share you with anybody as far as being the Lord of your life. God is a jealous God. He won't have any gods before Him. That's been made very clear from the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. But not only will God not have any gods before Him, He won't have any gods beside Him. He is going to be God alone. He is going to be Lord of all, or He's not going to be Lord at all. The blessings of God's presence, the blessings of God's power, the blessings of God's provisions, the blessings of all of God's promises are yours only when you are faithful and obedient to Him. You can't just set Him up in your heart and say, Lord, Lord. Jesus said, in fact, there are going to be a lot of people in the day of judgment that call out to Him, Lord, Lord, and talk about all the things that they did in His name. And He's going to say, I don't know you because you loved iniquity. You didn't love Me, you loved sin. The Philistines falsely assumed that God would share that temple with their worthless idol. And too many people are assuming today that God's going to co-inhabit their heart with their idolatry, with their sinfulness, with their divided affections. He won't. What the Philistines endured because of that was a broken idol. Dagon bowed and was broken before the Ark of the Covenant, and the heavy hand of God was against them. Now, you read it in the text with me. Over and over and over again, you see that word being used, that the heavy hand of God was on them, was against them, was afflicting them. The Philistines assumed that God would co-inhabit with their idol, and then they endured a broken idol and a heavy hand on them. Their idol was smitten. It was revealed to be what it was, worthless. Now, it's interesting to me that apparently, even though it had bowed twice and been broken once, that they still had reverence for this false god. They still were not walking on the threshold, because that's where Dagon was broken. Instead of seeing it for what it really was, they still carried on some kind of pretense of worship with Dagon as well. But not only was their idol broken, they were afflicted. The Bible says they were afraid. They were even destroyed. They endured a whole lot of hardship because of the way that they treated the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now listen to me. There's a lot of people today that are experiencing the heavy hand of God against idolatry and rebellion. People that know better, people that should know better, are trying to live two different lives. They're trying to have a multitude of gods in their life. They're trying to serve God and mammon. They're trying to walk in the flesh and in the spirit, and it just don't work. And because of that, the heavy hand of God rests on them. I believe that God will expose the things that we trust in for what they really are, worthless idols. Listen, God wants us to trust Him. He didn't want us to trust our health. He didn't want us to trust our wealth. He didn't want us to trust our positions in life. He didn't want us to trust anything but Him. God is the foundation of our faith. And sometimes God will strip away all of those things so that we understand just how worthless and dependable undependable our idols are. He bowed Dagon. He broke Dagon. Sometimes God will break those things in our life that are holding us back from coming into a full relationship with Him. He'll expose them for what they are. But listen to me. The Bible says that whoever the Lord loves, He rebukes and chastens. I want to tell you this morning, God loves you too much to let you follow an idol God. He loves you too much to let you perish in your sins, and so He afflicts you. I thought about the Apostle Paul this morning. You know, the Apostle Paul was bent on destroying Christianity. But when Jesus appeared to him on that Damascus road, the question that he asked him, or the statement that the Lord made to Paul that day, was this hard for you to kick against the pricks? I believe Saul was feeling the heavy hand of God, and he was resisting it. You know, I felt the heavy hand of God in my life for a long time before I surrendered. And it was coming apart at the seams. It literally was. I shared some of my testimony this week. You know, when July the 23rd, 1993, when I got home that night, Cindy was ready to leave. My marriage was over. God's hand was heavy on me. And you know, I went through a form of worship for a few months, pretended to be somebody that I wasn't, and I did it for the sake of my marriage. I wanted to keep my marriage, and so I quit doing some things and started going to church with her, I was still as lost as I'd ever been, and my affections were still divided. But you know, that first Monday night in October, first Tuesday night in October, the heavy hand of God was on me in my home, and I knew that some decisions had to be made about who was going to be Lord of my life. And the only way I was going to escape the heaviness of His hand, I knew that I was being rebuked. I knew that I was being chastened. I also knew that the only answer to get God's heavy hand off of me was to bow and be broken in repentance before Him. The Lord did not do anything to destroy. He doesn't want to destroy anybody. The Bible says it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But He will put His heaviness. You read the book of Revelation, all the things that God did, all the judgments that were fallen, it says twice in there in those judgments as they were being poured out that the people still would not repent of their wickedness. Why was God putting His heaviness on them? Because they were following false gods, because they were going the wrong direction, because they were headed for an eternity without Him. So whatever it takes to bow us and break us, God will do it. The Bible says that fear is the beginning of wisdom. And sometimes it's only when we hit the bottom that people will look up. John works with people all the time that came from the background that he did of deep addictions. And John uses the word, I hear him use it often, when people are almost at the bottom, somebody comes along and enables them and gives them just enough strength, just enough money, just enough encouragement to go another day in the addiction. And John is a big one on saying, listen, you got to let people hit. You got to let them hit. Because sometimes the only way any of them will ever look up to God is when they hit the very bottom. The Philistines endured the heavy hand of God. He rebuked them. He chastened them. He afflicted them. I wish the story had ended differently. But the Philistines made a decision that day. Now, they made a couple decisions. Number one, they tried to move the ark around and find a place where they could leave it and it wouldn't have the same effect. You know, they said, well, let's send it to Gath. Maybe they thought the giants were there. You know, Goliath's kinfolk live in Gath. Let's send it to Gath. And Gath got in trouble. I mean, it was one city after another. Everywhere the ark went, the heavy hand of God followed it. So by the time they got to those Ekronites, the Ekronites was like, don't bring it here. Don't. We don't want it. If it's doing that to y'all, don't bring it to us. So the Philistines had to make a choice. They moved it around, but it didn't matter how much they rearranged it. The heavy hand of God was still there. So they said, we need to send it away. Now, I want you to understand something. They at least knew who and what the ark represented. They knew that the ark of God represented the power that God had shown when he delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, they may not have had a full understanding of God, but they at least knew what it represented, and they rejected it. You think Dagon ever done anything like that for them? No, because Dagon was an idol that they created with their own hands. There may have been some coincidences that occurred. There may have been some things that happened made them think Dagon had some power. But as much as it was revealed that Dagon didn't have any power, they knew that the Ark of the Covenant represented real power and a real God that could deliver people from real bondage. But instead of bowing before it, they sent it packing. They sent the Ark of God back to Israel. They chose the idols instead. And listen to me, there's a lot of folks today that try to move God around in their life and find somewhere that he fits comfortably. They don't want a God that makes them uncomfortable. They don't want a God that makes them change anything. They don't want a God that challenges the way that they're living their life. They don't want a God that brings any conviction of sin on them. That's the God that America wants today. But that ain't the God of the Bible. God don't fit comfortably in our lives. He convicts us of sin. He convinces us of righteousness and of judgment. That's what the Bible says he does. When I start going astray, I get real uncomfortable. As long as I'm staying in his presence and in the principles of his word, there is a peace. But when I begin to venture outside of that, his will and his way, I get uncomfortable. There's a lot of folks today trying to move God around in their life, finding a place where he'll fit. But listen to me, God will not be a token God in your life. He won't be a token. He won't be another idol. He won't be a worthless name on your lips. He is either going to be the Lord of all or he's not going to be your Lord at all. You can't have both. What Jesus invited people to do was to come to him and die. That's what he said. He said, if any man is trying to save his life, he's going to lose it. But if any man loses his life for my sake, same will find it. Now, what he's talking about is you come to me every day and you die to self and you put me on the throne. We can't be God. We can't be our own gods. He's got to be God. We can't have any other gods before him. He's got to be our God. He won't be a token. Either he's the Lord of all or he's not the Lord at all. Unfortunately, there are individuals and nations that reach that place where they say, you know what, I don't want him. I don't want him. I read a dialogue this week on Facebook, and I appreciate the guy that asked the question. He's a committed Christian. He just said, you know, he said, if I've got any atheist friends out there, can you tell me why you reject the claims of Christianity? It went on and on and on. It was a long dialogue. Some of you may have seen it, but one of the guys that was chiming in is a guy named Matt Oxley, and he's the one that debated Rip Snow, and Matt apparently grew up in a Christian home and followed Christ for many years and then renounced his faith and walked away. And now he just disputes God and the Bible every day. He tries to convince everybody else that they're wrong. And he's right. He's just rejected it outright. But I do know this about him. He is pretty permissive when it comes to sin. And you know, typically the reason people reject God is because they don't want to conform their life to God's will, God's way. They want to do life their own way. By the way, you know this, Anton LaVey was the high priest. He actually formed the Church of Satan in America. He wrote the Satanic Bible. We were in Books a Million in Douglas or Brunswick one day, me and Timmy. Johnny had some surgery, and I picked up a Satanic Bible from the shelf and was reading it, and Timmy said, "What you reading, preacher?" And I said, "It's a Satanic Bible." He said, "Man, put that down." And I said, "I just want to see what kind of foolishness is in it." But Anton LaVey, before he died, he said this. He said, I personally don't believe there's a God or a devil. You know, he said, I don't believe there's an afterlife. I believe this is all we get. And he said, I believe that people ought to be given liberty to live in life any way they want to live it. You know, Anton LaVey was a servant of Satan, not because he believed in Satan, but because he believed that I'll be able to live my life any way I want to live it. Anton LaVey was his own God. But I promise you, when he died, he stood before the one true and living God and gave an account. There are individuals, there are nations, you can read it in the Scripture, there are nations that wrote God off and said, "We don't want you here anymore." Israel wrote God off. The Bible said that they resisted God until there was no remedy and they were broken off. Romans chapter 11 said God broke them off because they stopped believing. By the way, you know, we need to pray for Israel, but you understand this, Israel, the Jews, have still not accepted Jesus. The only way a Jew is going to be saved is the same way me and you saved, and that's to accept Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. They don't go to heaven because they're Jews. They go to heaven. In fact, the Bible says a man is not a Jew who is one on the outside. A man is a Jew who is one whose heart has been circumcised, and he has bowed himself in the presence of God and received Christ as his Savior. That's the true Jew. We're children of Abraham because we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are people and nations today that have just said, "I don't want you anymore. You know, let me send you on your way." They reject his word. They reject his spirit. They send him away for good. By the way, I believe that last night, I really believe if I had walked away that night without bowing in the Lord's presence, that would have been me saying, "Lord, you know what? I know all the truth I need to know about you, but I don't want any of it." You know what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is? Everybody talks about it. It's the unforgivable sin. Somebody thinks blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is if you say a cuss word with God's name attached to it. That's not blasphemy. It's not good, but it's not blasphemy. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The word blasphemy means to rail against. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit means that you resist and you resist and you resist. You reject, you reject, you reject. And finally, you just send him away. God reveals himself to all men. I believe that. God reveals himself through creation. You can't look at this creation and not know that somebody created it. It's incredibly complex. And if you can believe in a big bang that some gas got together one day and blew up, and a tadpole crawled out of a mud puddle and split itself in two, and then they had babies, and you got way more faith than I got. This creation is incredibly complex. All of it. God's revealed himself to us in creation. In fact, the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows his handiwork. Romans says not only does God reveal himself in creation, he reveals himself in our own conscience. There is something in us. This is one of the things that converted C.S. Lewis. He said man has the capacity to know what's good and what's evil. There's something in us that even when we're not Christians, that deals with us. You know, everybody hates a thief. A thief hates a thief. We innately know that there's something wrong with that. And C.S. Lewis, you know, in his philosophical mind, he's like, where'd that come from? Because dogs don't have that. Now you say, my dog's got a conscience. Well, he knows he's going to get his tail whipped because he peed on the floor. That's the only thing he's worried about. He ain't got a conscience. He's going to pee on the floor again because he don't feel bad about it. Animals don't have the conscience we got. We got an innate ability to separate right and wrong. We know what's good and we know what's not. And sometimes we do what's wrong even when we know it's wrong. God revealed himself in conscience. And the last way that Romans says God revealed himself is through Christ. Jesus was a real man, died on a real cross. But he proved he was God when he rose from the dead on the third day. He revealed himself in Christ. You got to do something with that historical event that was testified of by hundreds of eyewitnesses, perhaps thousands of eyewitnesses. He showed himself to 500 people at one time, alive, 3 days after he was crucified. Y'all, I don't know anybody else been raised from the dead after they've been dead 3 days, y'all. Jesus did. That's the basis of Christianity, is that he rose. We're going to celebrate in a few weeks. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are meeting for nothing this morning. In 1 Samuel 5:8, the Philistines ask a question, what shall we do with the ark of God? And ultimately, all of us got to ask this question, a similar question. What are we going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do with Jesus? See, all the ark was a symbol of Christ. You read the book of Hebrews, you'll find out that everything in the Old Testament regarding the sacrifices and the temple and the Holy of Holies, all of that was just a picture of who Jesus was. Jesus is the presence of God. You understand, when people saw Jesus, Jesus said, no man's seen the Father at any time, but I've declared him. I've made him known. He said to Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is, he is the substance behind the symbol that's represented by the Ark of the Covenant. He has declared himself the presence of God. He is the power of God. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power, every bit of it, all power, heaven and in earth, has been given unto me. He is the provision of God. He called himself, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of life. I'm the door into God's sheepfold. I am the light of the world. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father unless he comes by me. So when you want to talk about the ark being a picture or something, Jesus is the substance behind that symbol, and he is the presence, he is the power, he is the provision, and he is the promise of God. In fact, 2 Corinthians says that in Jesus all the promises of God are yes, and in him, amen. In other words, the only way we latch hold of God's promises is that we latch hold of God's Son. Amen. So something's got to give. Something's got to give in our life. Either the Son of God is not going to take up residence in a divided heart. Does that make sense? He's not going to take up residence in a divided heart. He's not going to inhabit your heart with idolatry. You either got to make him the Lord of your life, he is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. You either got to receive him absolutely, quit fluctuating between two opinions. You either got to receive him absolutely, or you got to reject him. And listen to me, every man on this planet is going to do one or the other. Brother Bobby Jackson, I'm done. Brother Bobby Jackson used to use an illustration that God's invitation to him comes with an RSVP. Y'all know what RSVP is. I can't tell you what the French word means, but I know what it means. I can't tell you what the French word is, but I can tell you what it means. It means, are you coming or not? Bobby Jackson uses this illustration. He said, if you don't send that thing back, you say, well, I don't know if I want to go or not. I don't know if I'm undecided. If you don't send it back, there ain't a place set for you. They ain't prepared for you. Now you say, well, I always prepare. That ain't how God works. He gave you an invitation to accept Jesus Christ as a son. You either accept it or you don't. And if you don't give him a response, you have rejected him whether you said it or not. Every man's going to have to either make him Lord of all or say, I don't want you to be Lord at all. Every man's got to either receive him or reject him. He will not share his throne with another. Period. So what are you going to do with Jesus? Something's got to give. Elijah said, it's time for you to stop halting between two opinions. If he's God, then get on board. If he ain't, then go about your business. I'm going to ask Christy if she will come. Our musicians, however you are going to close the service. Let's stand. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I pray that you would take your word and send it to do your work. Your word says, you say about your word that it is a seed that's planted in our heart that has the ability to bring forth good fruit. Your word says about itself that we are begotten by it, that we are born again. When we hear and when we believe, and when we apply your word, something happens in us. We're changed from the inside out. And so I pray this morning that your word would go and do that in our heart that you have ordained it to do. If there's one lost, I pray today would be their day of salvation. If there's one that's backslidden, they begin to waver between two opinions. They're trying to worship two gods. They're trying to serve you and the world. They're trying to walk in the spirit and in the flesh. Maybe today is just a day that we need to recenter and refocus and put you back on the throne. I pray today, God, that you would just do your work in this time of invitation. And anything that's done that has any eternal value, we'll give you the praise for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
What you need, you keep on searching, done all the work, you keep on working.